Lord Jesus, we just acknowledge that you are Lord of all things. You are our strength. You are our salvation. You are our everything. You are our very meaning. Lord, we just confess to you today that we can do nothing apart from you. Just ask you today to do something great in our hearts. Lord, that today through some of the concerns that all of us share, you would just shine forth. You would reach deep into our hearts. You would put there a great optimism. Lord, that you would shake us awake. We are your church. We want to take that seriously, Lord. Father, if there's anything that we've done or have not done to be everything that you want us to be, we want to confess it to you today. Lord, the price you paid on the cross is more than we can ever even comprehend. And you did it for us. You purchased us as your church. Let us be faithful to you. I ask you, Lord, to give me just some extra strength today. Lord, that you would accomplish what you would accomplish. That I would disappear, that you would appear, that you would be glorified. It's you we want to glorify. We love you, Jesus. Amen. So, today, like I said, we're beginning this capital campaign to enable us to service the debt that we've incurred for this event center. Now, towards the end of this, or over the course of this, you're going to be asked to pray that God would show you what He would have you give sacrificially to this church. There's not going to be any particular quantity of anything demanded from anybody, but you are going to be asked to pray what God would have you do. And so we've called this thing Bethel Moving Forward. And now, let's just talk for a second about the elephant in the room here. A couple of weeks ago, you received a letter talking about some staff resignations. Today, there's a bulletin insert in your... Okay, you're all reaching for it, so you haven't read it yet. Well, that's not good. You're supposed to have read it already. There's a bulletin insert in there, and it talks about a couple of other staff resignations, some shifting off of the elder board. We've added someone to the elder board as well. So it talks about all these things, and so if I were you, I would read all of that stuff, and I would start to wonder, hey, what does that mean for us? Are the wheels coming off? We were just starting this capital campaign called Bethel Moving Forward, and you know, maybe y'all should just be calling it Bethel Moving Backwards. I don't know. I mean, listen, if I were you, that's what I'd be thinking. If I were, you know how I'd be wondering, like, what does somebody know? But I don't know. You know, like in a major corporation, when you start to see all the finance and accounting people just leaving all of a sudden, right? What do you think? Oh, they must know something that I don't know. So is that what's happening? Listen, here's what I want to suggest to you. We are undergoing what I might characterize as a major seismic shift. Think for a minute about an earthquake. Right? How does it happen? Well, there are these two plates, or several plates, and they come together. And there are different stresses that start to appear, that start to be applied to all of the different plates. And there's pressure building up that we don't even always see. But eventually what ends up happening is that there's a readjustment back to equilibrium. And that often comes with some disturbance. Sometimes people see it coming and sometimes they don't. But then, of course, after the system returns to equilibrium, there's a period of rest. There's a period of rest and increased strength. Listen, Bethel had recently come off of a period of time, a great period of time, of a single pastorate of over 30 great years. Over 30 great years. And then that pastor, that senior pastor, retired. And then there was a period of a couple of years, some of that where there was an interim senior pastor, some of that where there wasn't. And then we got here last June. And I know that all of us would love to think that with the arrival of the new senior pastor and all of that, that all of the adjusting, all of the shifting would have been done. All that rocky terrain that we had to cross would have been behind us. But the reality is that sometimes when a system is way out of equilibrium, there are aftershocks. Sometimes another major adjustment or two that need to happen. And I want to suggest to you that that's what we're experiencing. It's a readjustment. Moving back to equilibrium, it's not destruction. Now, let me be perfectly candid. There's been pain in this process. There's been pain. When there's a seismic shift like this, people get hurt sometimes. People get hurt. And this has been hard for a lot of people. It will be hard for a lot of people. People have suffered. People have been hurt. Including me. Listen, you're going to hear rumors. You know how these things go. It's too bad. It shouldn't be that way, but these things take on a life of their own. But I want to suggest to you to just keep in mind that you will never have enough information to understand where all of the pressure points were and how everything ended up happening, how the system ended up getting out of equilibrium, and how it ended up moving back into equilibrium. I'll be honest with you, I don't understand all of it. I don't understand all of it, and I've been in the middle of it. So I just want to encourage you, please don't harbor bitterness against anyone. If you have suspicion of about me or about any of the elders, I want to encourage you to come talk to one of us and satisfy that. Whatever it is, that uncertainty, come talk to one of us. Because honestly, if you don't do that and if you harbor something, it's just going to eat away at you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your family. It's going to hurt this church. I've had a number of those kinds of conversations with people, and they've been very, very helpful. And so I want to encourage that. Listen, everyone, we're just in a process where everyone is finding their place of strength. Ultimately, that's a great thing. You know, in situations like this, there doesn't have to be good guys and bad guys. People just need to find their place. When the ground shifts a little bit, sometimes people sign up for one thing, the ground shifts, and they realize, you know, this just isn't it for me. This isn't what I signed up for. Maybe I need to find my place somewhere else. And that's okay. It's fine. And what I want us to realize is that God is bigger than all of this. And He's doing something. And it's hard. and we'll get through it. But He's doing something great. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. Now, with all of that said, let's just take a deep breath and we're going to move forward. Okay? We're going to move forward. Bethel moving forward. This idea of this great big event center over here. You know, I was thinking about that, and I've been thinking about this whole capital campaign and what we're doing and what we're up to. I was thinking about that building. And here's a thought I had that I just want to run by you, and I want to submit for your consideration. Think about this for a minute. This event center over here is a monument of sorts to a dream that represents the heart of this church. It's a monument to a dream that represents the heart of this church. Here's what I mean. The event center was built long before, it was conceived and built before we got here last June. I think that it was completed in April. And it was planned and started long before we were probably on the radar. And it was a big dream. It was a big dream. I mean, we can just look at that and know that whoever it was that was thinking of this, namely all of you, that was thinking of this, we're dreaming a dream that was spawned by a heart that was big, that wanted to reach outside beyond where we are right now. Because frankly, if we just wanted to remain exactly where we are, if you, before we even got here, if you wanted to just remain exactly where you were, you would have just knocked out the back wall and put on an extra few hundred feet. But that's not what happened at all. The thinking was much bigger. Much bigger. Because this church, Bethel, wants to do something significant in Brookings for the kingdom of God. But can I tell you what I see as a newcomer? A newcomer who loves this church and who is privileged to be a part of it. I see a huge heart. But I see a heart that has yet to be fully unleashed. And God did not wire me to be satisfied with that. It just didn't. I love you too much and I love God too much not to do everything that I can to help this church become everything it can be, even if it makes me uncomfortable. I love this church and I love God too much to be satisfied with that, and I want to do everything that I can. So listen, with that in mind, I want to challenge us today with some things, some hard things. So if you need to shift now in your seat, you know, go ahead and start. That's all right. I want you to consider something. Just as I'm suggesting to you that this building over here, this event center, is a monument to a dream that reflects the heart of this church. Think about this too, and that is this. Dreams often crumble when they're challenged by reality. But success comes for those with the courage to embrace reality and persevere. Look, when you're living in the ideal place, you know, in other words, before when that building was just a dream, and you're talking about it, and we're getting all excited about it, it's a great place to be. There's just all this optimism. It's a lot of fun. I mean, and we create these fantasies when we're living in the ideal, don't we? And we these great fantasies like a church brimming with baptisms and life-changing testimonies. Like people sitting around all of these huge tables in a banquet, fellowshipping with one another. with all these new people that have come in. We think of, you know, all of the new covered dish recipes that we'll get to try. I don't know. Look, sometimes that idealism is just unavoidable. I mean, the alternative is that guy who's always going, oh, it'll never work, and, you know, just the dark cloud that's constantly over his head and comes over everybody's head, right? I mean, we all know that. So this idealism happens. But listen, when we move forward with any dream, eventually we run into reality. It's like getting ready to go on a great journey, and all we're thinking about is all the good parts of the journey. But once we finally get on that journey, eventually we get our first dose of reality, and it's painful. And listen, when we get that first dose of reality, generally we react one of three ways. Let me explain this. One is we get crushed when our ideal is shattered. That's the way that some people react. We've said, this is what we thought it would look like. Now reality comes and it's not looking like that. And I'm devastated. And guess where that usually leads? We quit. Second reaction that can happen sometimes when we get a dose of reality is we pretend that reality doesn't really exist. And we all do this. Sometimes really good people do this. And it's because of blindness. We just don't see something. We don't understand where we are. But sometimes this is just because of not such noble reasons. Sometimes it's just people refusing. Sometimes it's people who insist on having their cake and eating it too, having it both ways. And that can be really dangerous. And when we do that, when we just pretend that the reality doesn't exist, eventually the walls just kind of collapse around us, whether we like it or not. But listen, here is the third option that we can do when we face reality. And that is that we can go through a process of mourning and adjust to new realities. We can go through a process of mourning and adjust to new realities. And when we do that, that leads to success. And that is not only true with church. That is true with any aspect of life. And I know that so many of you know that. So listen, I just want us to talk for a second about some reality that we need to deal with as we unleash the heart of this church. Because it's important. We've got to face it. You know, when I was in high school, I was a cellist. I played the cello. And I started taking lessons with a woman who was played the cello with the National Symphony Orchestra. I mean, you know, big time. She was really, really good. And one of the first things that she asked me on my first day, my first lesson, she said, "So what are your goals? What do you want to do? Do you just want this to be a sort of a hobby that you have and that's about it? Or do you have aspirations someday to go to conservatory and then end up in a professional orchestra like the National Symphony? What do you want?" And why did she ask me that? She asked me that because that was going to determine the way that she taught me. Because if all I wanted was to be something that was going to be a hobby for me, then when I would come in and I hadn't practiced all that much, she'd just go, "That was good. That was better than last week. You know, yeah, keep working on this a little bit more. Tighten it up, you know. Bye-bye, pat me on the head, and see you later." But if I told her that I wanted to go to conservatory and I wanted to join the National Symphony one of these days, when I got in and I hadn't practiced, I hadn't done all the things that she wanted to, she'd bust me upside the head so bad. And she'd grab me by the throat and she'd say, "Listen to me. Let me give you a dose of reality. If you want to get into the National Symphony Orchestra, you're going to have to start working, and you're going to have to start listening to me." In fact, the most cruel thing she could do would be to allow me to think that the way that I was doing things was going to get me to a place that she knew there's no way it was going to get me. If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Don't you feel whenever we turn to Revelation that there should be music playing or something? Dun, dun, dun. Revelation. All right. Put the page numbers in your notes if you're using your Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 1. There are a couple of challenges that I want us to face today and I want us to think about and consider. And the first one here is this, something we all know, but sometimes we just need to be reminded of. And that is this, that being God's church is an extremely serious responsibility. Being God's church is an extremely serious responsibility. You know, we often think of the book of Revelation as being just a book that tells us how the world as we know it is going to end. And it is that, but we forget that this is a book that is written to some specific churches for the benefit of all the churches, including us today, in order to sort of shake them awake and help them to pursue the mission that Jesus has for them. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Look, we see several things here. He's saying, blessed are those who read the prophecy in this book. He's saying, look, there is necessary profit here. Another way to say this is you're foolish. We are foolish if we don't listen to what is written in this book. And he says, and there's a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Because he says, the time is near. In other words, there's no time to mess around. If you're foolish, we are foolish if we do not listen to what's in this book, because there is no time to mess around. The opening lines of the last book of the Bible, that is what's trying to shake us awake and say, listen to me. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In other words, he's reminding us, Jesus is the Almighty God. He's saying, this is the game we're in. This is no pickup football game. We're on a team with the Almighty God of the universe. That's the game we're in. And he wants us to know that. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, a reminder that we were bought with a price. And that should mean something to us. That should have an effect on us, a profound effect. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. We're serving the God of the universe who bought us with his own blood, and he has made us, the church, a kingdom of priests to do something great for him, for his name. And he's shaking us awake at the very beginning of this book, and he wants us to think about that. Skip over to verse 12. John, saying, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is the Jesus we serve, with eyes of fire and a sword coming out of his mouth. This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Jesus that judges the seven churches that are written to here in Revelation. And this is the Jesus that will judge our church. I don't know about you, but that lights a fire under me. Now, he continues with chapters 2 and 3, and we can't go through all of that right now, but he basically, he goes through these seven letters that are written to these seven churches. And I encourage you to read those, because what he shows is he gives words of encouragement to each of the churches, and he gives words of rebuke and critique to each of these churches. And notice this, he was being realistic with those churches. He was shooting them straight. Why? Because he was trying to be critical? No, because he loved them and he gave his life for them. And he wanted them to be everything that they could be. He didn't want them to compromise with everything that they could be. And so he talks about these successes and failures, and he wants them to learn from one another. And if you'll notice, in each one of these letters, he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Even though he wrote it to one, he says, listen, all the other churches need to hear this too. They can learn from each other's strengths and weaknesses, successes and failures. And that goes for us. That goes for us. And here are some of the praises. Let me just summarize these. Six of these churches got praised. One did not. Maybe these were things, strengths that they had had at one time and that they had lost, or maybe they were strengths that they had but that were being overshadowed by some of their weaknesses. And here's the things that he says that he praises them for. Commitment to sound doctrine. Spiritual richness. Perseverance in the face of persecution. Not being ashamed of the name of Jesus. And growing love. And deeds of service. Those were all good things that he praised them for. But he also rebuked them and critiqued them for some things. And five of these churches were rebuked and two were not. But here are the rebukes. He says, leaving its first love, leaving the first love, namely genuine love for Jesus and for each other. So enduring or even encouraging false doctrine, false teachers. Failing to call sin, sin, and even justifying it. Looking good and religious on the outside, but being spiritually dead on the inside. And being complacent. Just being satisfied. And even the two that weren't rebuked were warned not to become complacent and not to fail to take advantage of certain opportunities that they had. Listen, every single one of us has blind spots as individuals, and so does every church. Every church. It's just the way it is. The question is, are we humble enough to want to see anything that might be preventing us from being everything that God wants us to be? Flip back to chapter 1, verse 17. Look at John's reaction when he comes face to face with the living Christ. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the key of death and Hades. So listen, when we're challenged to look at ourselves as a church, what is our posture? Is our posture to remain standing and to look at Jesus and say, yeah, Jesus, hey, if that's what you think, well, I'll think about that. I'll consider that. Or is our posture to fall on our faces before the one who shed his blood for us and open ourselves up to some serious self-examination? Challenge number two that we are going to face, and that is facing the reality of where we are. Facing the reality of where we are. You know, there are all sorts of people who study churches in America, all over the world, but especially in America. They study churches. They look at them. They look at the patterns. They look at what the size is. They look at how they grow, what the growth patterns are, and all of this kind of thing. You can get tons and tons and tons of books on this stuff. And it's interesting because all of them show some basic agreement and some basic phenomenon that they see. And it's too much to just simply dismiss these things. They're things we need to look at and wrestle with. And one of the things that is very common that these people who study this stuff see is that as churches grow, they hit barriers. You might say they're glass ceilings. And certain churches can make it through the next glass ceiling and the next one and the next one. And basically, churches stop growing generally when they hit that glass ceiling that they just can't get through. Now, we, Bethel, are at the number one most classic glass ceiling that there is. We are at the place where most churches in America stop. It's the glass ceiling, probably one of the most difficult glass ceilings to get through. And it takes substantive faith, substantive change, courage, and selflessness to get through it. It just does. There's another thing we need to grapple with. And that's something called St. John's Syndrome. It's a fancy word. But it has to do with John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And what it talks about is that churches tend to have life cycles over the life of a church. And usually, during the first 10 or 15 years of the life cycle of a church, there is growth. And then for the next 15 to 50-ish years, I mean, this varies, obviously, but there is usually a kind of a plateau. And then after that, there's decline. That's a very typical pattern for a lot of churches. And the reason they call it St. John Syndrome is because all of the churches that John was writing to in the book of Revelation were just about at that 45, 50-year age. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would choose to shake them up right about that time when they may well be starting or risking or running the risk of heading into a period of decline? And Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't. Now, this is particularly, when you're in this plateau area, it's particularly interesting because one of the characteristics of this plateau area is that it doesn't really appear that anything's broken a lot of the time. And so people can get very, very comfortable and very, very complacent. Let me just read you something out of this book. This is just one of the many, many, many books. It's a book by Gary McIntosh called Taking Your Church to the Next Level. What gets you here won't get you there. That's what he calls it. He says this. He says, fortunately, a church is not condemned to travel a predictable life cycle. And leaders may, and a few do, interrupt the cycle to create new cycles of growth before decline sets in. He says, of course, the difficulty is that leaders must introduce a new vision, new priorities, new ministries, new procedures, and a new direction for the church while everything is going well. Ooh. And that gets hard. And it gets confusing. Bethel is about 55 years old. So the question is, where are we? Is our situation hopeless? Are we heading for some period of decline that's inevitable? Listen, I don't believe that for a second. Not for a second. Because see, another thing that these guys observe is that churches that experience continuous renewal are characterized by all of these periodic choice points. Listen to what McIntosh says. He says, churches that have an effective and fruitful ministry for many years actually go through several cycles of birth, growth, and renewal. And at each peak of the growth cycle, the church leaders face another choice point. Leaders who make strategic choices to renew the ministry see continuous renewal. Those who do not move strategically most likely see a downturn in the ministry. Choice points. And you can guarantee that at any choice point, there's usually a resettling. There's usually a return to some equilibrium that's gotten out, something that's gotten out of equilibrium. There are usually some sparks and some discomfort and some pain. And listen, the bottom line is that we here, we want to see growth happen. And this is our third challenge, and that is the growth must happen. I'm stating the obvious, but bear with me for a second. Bear with me for a second. Growth must happen. And here's what I mean. Look, everyone should want growth. It's what we should all, it's what God wants. Now, we're not talking, I know that people get cynical and they go, oh, well, that church is only worried about numbers and all that kind of thing. But listen, every number represents a person. We're not worried for growth for the sake of growth. We're worried about souls. We're worried about people in this community who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Individual people with stories, with their own pain. They're not just a number. But the reality is that if they come, the count increases, if you want to look at it that way. I mean, right? Listen what we see in Acts. We all know this very, Acts chapter 2. We all know this very, very well-known passage. Talking about, Acts chapter 2 is talking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. I mean, the Holy Spirit that day was active, let's say. Okay? Active. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up and he gives this great plea to all the people who were there. And he preaches the gospel to them. And the Holy Spirit, here's what happens. Verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 says, with many other words, he, that is Peter, warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Obviously, someone counted. Come on now. I'm just saying. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Hey. I mean, that growth must happen. This is not a town where we know every single person and they are in a church and they are a Bible-believing, saved, going to be with Jesus forever kind of person. It's just not the situation, the environment that we're in. But that brings us to our last challenge. And that is that growth is uncomfortable. Look, it is. It just is. It's uncomfortable for all of us. A lot of the time, we're afraid of growth. We're afraid of that kind of growth. And sometimes we're afraid of growth for some legitimate reasons and sometimes for some not so legitimate reasons. So, for example, what do we think of when we think of churches that grow? Sometimes we think of a compromise of the gospel. You know, as if somebody might say, well, listen, if you want to grow your church, you're going to have to stop preaching the gospel because that's an offense and people don't like it and they won't come. Yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem on so many levels. But one of the, namely, that's the reason that we're here. We are a repository. The church is a repository of the gospel. It is the gospel that sets people free. We're not trying to wave the bony finger of self-righteousness in anybody's face in this community or anywhere. God help us if we do. But we know that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets people free. It would be terribly unloving to stop preaching the gospel. And we won't do that. Sometimes we fear a lack of grow, there's a lack of reliance on God. We put an undue emphasis on gimmicks or all these other kinds of things. That's a reasonable fear. We don't ever want to do that. We don't ever want to stop inviting God to glorify Himself by doing something great in our midst and praying for it and asking for it. But it doesn't mean that we have to just get suspicious and never do our best, never try new things, never deal with things that might prevent us from growing. Here's another one reason that we fear growth, and that is a change in church culture. Now we're starting to get into areas that maybe aren't such reasonable objections. Listen, when new people come, just think, if Jesus tomorrow doubled the size of Bethel, the look and feel would change some. There'd be different people around here with different interests and everything else. And we don't know what that would be. It's easy to absorb one or two families every year. Very easy. They pretty much have to just do, you know, conform, do what we want, you know, look like us, talk like us, act like us. What if the Spirit of God moved like He did in Acts chapter 2? What would that mean for us? Here's another reason we fear growth, is that things could seem less cozy and personal as you grow. Yeah. Because as you grow, you have to add, you have to be a little more organized, you have to add some organizational structure, you have to add some procedures, you have to raise the bar. Higher standards for leadership, higher standards for certain aspects of service. Because it's not just us anymore. It's other people who don't necessarily know. They don't necessarily know this person or that person or whatever. They're not going to be as forgiving about certain things. Is that reasonable? No. Do they have the spiritual maturity to see past it? Probably not. Should we just kick them out then? Final reason that we fear growth is because there are usually organizational structural changes that have to happen. That have to happen. Look, we can sit here all we want and say that these things don't have to happen. It'll be different with us. But book after book after book. Look, this isn't the Bible, please. This is not the Bible. But for us to sit here and just dismiss all of this, all of the research that shows that churches that are successful and able to absorb a move that God wants to give to them change. And one of the things that they change is their organizational structure. And it, you know, and it, for example, what happens is that the congregation tends to becomes less directly involved in the governance of the church. There are fewer committees. Fewer business meetings, less voting. The nature of communication with the congregation changes. Sorry, I know that this isn't something that's easy to hear, but look, this is reality. This is reality. The question is that a legitimate reason to resist growth? To not reckon with that? Is it legitimate? The reality is, look, growth requires selflessness, and sacrifice. Just hang with me for a few more minutes. There's just a couple more things that we have to go over, and I'll let you go, I promise. But this is important. Listen, growth requires selflessness and sacrifice. When a church grows bigger, its people have to grow more selfless and sacrificial. Just imagine this. Imagine your own living room, your own house, right? Where we live, we know where all the light switches are, right? We know where our favorite chair is to watch television or to read or whatever it is. We know whether we lift the seat or not. Oh, sorry. This is... Look, we know all of these things, but just imagine this. When somebody comes to stay with you, it puts a little bit of a damper on things, doesn't it? I mean, that's just reality. I don't mean that we don't mind it or anything, but I mean, it changes things a little bit. But even that, when one person comes to stay with us, it's not that big of a deal because essentially they have to conform to our rules. They have to conform to our rules. So, you know, we can manage. Now, imagine if we had a house and it was a house on a hill in the middle of a floodplain. And there was a great flood. And all these people, all of our neighbors came and ran up to our house and knocked on our door and said, "You got to let us stay with you because our houses are underwater. And if you leave us out here in the cold, we'll freeze and we'll die." Now what? Would any of us feel comfortable and happy about the fact that we have to open our house to six new families in our small house? No. I'm not saying we wouldn't do it, but would we be comfortable? No, of course not. But what's the option? Letting them all die? What's the option? And look, in that case, we're talking about our house, something that we own. If we turn that and look here at the church, this isn't even our house. This is God's church. We don't own it. Jesus does. We didn't buy it. Jesus did. Are we content to turn people away, either deliberately or by just failing to do some of the things that we need to do, to turn them out into an eternity of death? Look, we need to be realistic and honest with God. And the reality is that if we refuse to do things that have been consistently shown to prohibit growth, we refuse to deal with them, then we're really saying that we don't want to grow. I mean, I've heard people, how many Christians in this room would ever, ever, ever say, "We don't want to reach those who don't know the Lord"? Nobody. We'd all pass that test. We know it. But you know something? Here's the reality. I've also heard people say things like, "If this church grows too big, I'm out of here." See, if we insist on having it both ways, we might as well just put a no vacancy sign outside. Look, why am I talking about all this? I mean, you can just feel the weight. Am I trying to sound negative? Am I trying to dash hopes by throwing water on the flames of our dreams? No, listen, not at all. As a matter of fact, I want you to hear me. I am more excited than ever about what God is doing with Bethel. Listen, think about this. If God refines us as individuals by allowing us to go through the fire in order for us to be better servants for Him and His kingdom, why wouldn't we think that He would allow us as a church to go through certain fires, certain tough areas in order to refine us as a church? to do great things, greater and greater things for His kingdom. Why wouldn't we expect that? And I'm convinced that God is doing something right here, right now, right today, right after this service, right this week. He's doing something that we're all going to see eventually. Bethel has tremendous hope. Think about it. Even with a system that's maybe been out of equilibrium for a little while, tremendous hope. I mean, even when we've been a little bit out of balance, maybe, there's a strong heart here. People care for each other. There's a mature core of people who can disciple new believers. We've had new visitors all the time coming in. Many of them have decided to, they felt comfortable and they've stayed with us. New members joining all the time, including today. Unprecedented giving trends. Can you imagine what God's going to do, what we will do as we build back up after this shift in equilibrium? Look, here's where the rubber meets the road. Let me just close with this. I got some statistics from our central, from the BGC's or the Converge Worldwide's regional office. Here's what they say about Brookings. They say the Brookings population, round figures, roughly 20,000. This is just in the city limits. 20,000 and growing, right? 20,000 and growing. With a great projected 10-year job growth that's substantive. But here's what they also say. They say only 25% of the people in Brookings attend some church on Sunday. Only 25% attend some church on Sunday. Say that 11,000 people don't even claim to belong to a church or a denomination. 11,000. Even if God blessed us and doubled our size, there would still be so much work to do. So do I think that this is a bad time to begin a capital campaign? No way. No way. Honestly, I can't think of a better time to come together as a church and courageously embrace the reality of the dream that is represented by this building over here. A dream that was spawned several years ago to do something great in this community. To reach this community with the gospel, Jesus Christ, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come, the stiller of storms, the one who sets captives free, the one who gave his life for this church, for Bethel, the one who loves this church enough not to allow us to become complacent. The one who loves us enough to unleash this heart. So the question is, how will we respond? Fantasy or reality? Selfishness or sacrifice? We talk about the great heart of this church. And I absolutely believe it. Will we allow Jesus to unleash it? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you here and now. We know that even now you are doing something wonderful. Father, you've already done, there's such a rich history here of wonderful working that you have done. And you don't want us to stop. Thank you, Lord, that you loved those churches. You addressed in the book of Revelation that you love them enough to shake them awake, to speak truth to them, Lord, that they would be everything you wanted them to be, that they would avoid pitfalls that they didn't even see coming. Thank you that you love Bethel. Thank you that you love us enough to allow us to go through the fire, to shake us awake. Because we love you, Lord. We want to be everything you want us to be. We want to go on an adventure with you. We want to follow you. Lord, you are not safe, and we want to embrace that. But you are good. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Lord, bring us a harvest and let us be faithful to it. Lord, guide us outside of ourselves. Lord, deal with our hearts. Let us fall before your feet and worship you. And repent where there's repentance. And glorify you with everything we do. We love you, Jesus. Amen.